Begin this afternoon. If someone would start number 283 for us, number 283. To do a little housekeeping first and explaining my subject. This is kind of a subject that not even the world likes to talk on. In fact, there's a joke about it. But the subject I like to speak about is humility. The secular version of it is humility and how I attained it. Who would ever speak on such a subject? Been made a little more difficult for me, but I do believe it's what the Lord has for us this afternoon, because three times in the readings between yesterday and today, we have heard very clearly and correctly that you don't speak on what you haven't learned. But I'd like to just give the following principle as an apology, and we'll move forward. In Leviticus 1, where the subject isn't humility, the subject is worship, the burnt offering. You come to that last one, and the offerer, if all they had to come to bring was a pigeon or a turtle dove, then they were to bring that pigeon or the turtle dove, and it was the job of the priest to set aside the crop and the feathers and take what was for the Lord. And on that principle, I'd like to move forward. How it has come to my heart is this. In meditating this year, I wanted to have the practice of, at the end of the year, sometimes there's a little more time, and just getting a little time in the Lord's presence and knowing you might want to focus on. And one of the subjects was marriage. I'm not going to take up marriage. But in the subject of marriage, you open up the New Testament, start to look for all the examples of husbands and wives in their marital family interaction. You're making your mental list. So you don't even get the interactions, really, between Peter and his wife. You don't even know he has a wife. Okay, there's Aquila and Priscilla. So you can take those six. There are principles in the New Testament. But what I'd like to suggest and what was struck me was that the entire New Testament is about relationship. First, our relationship with Him. His relationship with us. And that comes first. And so the New Testament is filled with it. But the things that kill relationship, whether it's a child with a parent with a child, a husband with a wife, in friends and in assemblies, one of those things is a lack of humility. It's what leads to strife. The whole book of Philippians takes up some of those things. We'll touch on it at the very end. But the Word of God is filled from end to end with the subjects of pride and humility. And so rather than skip out on it, we like to, in that spirit, take up that concept, that thought of humility, and something that the Lord would look to produce in each one of us. And turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. Take it up this way. We'll look at, as you're turning there, we'll look at the principle in 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll take up a counterexample and how the Lord worked with it in the life of David, and spend the rest of our time looking at the Lord Jesus and His humility, His true humility as our example. 1 Peter chapter 5, I'm going to read from verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yes, yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. This is Peter writing these words. He says, be clothed with humility. What is it? Come to it in just a moment. I'm not going to put thoughts in Peter's mind. These are the thoughts that strike me when I read this. I can't think of Peter penning these words without thinking of him looking back in his mind's eye to his Savior girt with a towel at his feet. How can you write those words? This can be translated, by the way, be clothed with humility. It can be translated with bind on the apron. Bind on that servant's apron. Taking on that servant's apron, the Lord took on a towel. Can you imagine it? Have you ever sat there and thought for a moment, the Lord Jesus Christ, in that humility, that He would get down before His disciples with a servant's apron in figure, the towel, and wash those feet. It's an incredible thing. And now Peter is writing these words toward the back end of his life. He had another epistle to write. But here he writes these words and he says, all of you. And then he says, be clothed with humility. What a beautiful thing. This is for every age group here. It's an address to believers. And if you're a believer who's 5 years old, or if you're a believer who's in your 90s, then these words are for all of us. Bind on humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. And he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Before we go to David and to the Lord, I'd like to take a few moments on this. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourselves is not being humbled by the circumstance. Humble yourselves is a direct instruction. It says of our precious Lord Jesus, he humbled himself and became a man. Humbling yourselves, I believe, is this. Many years I've heard a definition. I think it's a good one. And the definition is something like humility is not so much thinking low thoughts of yourself, but not thinking of yourself at all. A couple of years ago, I came across a definition that encompasses that one, but expands on it by adding something very important. The definition is this. I am humble when I am in the presence of God, occupied with what he is. Or I might change it to, for the rest of this afternoon, with occupied with who he is. I am humble when I am in the presence of God, occupied with who he is. When we're told here to humble ourselves, I believe what we're being told is to sit metaphorically, sit practically in the presence of God, occupied with who he is. How could that have any other effect? What a wonderful privilege as well. So when the Apostle Peter says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God. Sometimes that mighty hand of God maybe twists our thought of what it means to humble ourselves. Because so often the hand of God is associated with some disaster in our life. Well, I'm under the hand of God. My car broke down. So to address that, I just want to turn to two scriptures. That it can include that. The mighty hand of God is the mighty hand of God. But frequently in Scripture, the mighty hand of God is spoken of in a positive sense. And so let me give two of them. One of them is in Joshua. Joshua chapter 4. That fits in the spirit of what's on my heart this afternoon. Joshua chapter 4 and verse 22. Children of Israel have just crossed the Jordan. They're to set up the stones that they took out of the middle of Jordan. Their children are going to ask about these things. And verse 22 says, then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over. That all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. Isn't that wonderful? They were to have present before their children this opportunity to look and see what? The mighty hand of God for them. The mighty hand of God to open up their way into all the treasures that God had for them. That's what they were to share with their children. I grew up with a young man, and I'm not going to give you any detail at all. Let's just say what he heard constantly about the mighty hand of God. What he heard constantly about the mighty hand of God and how his parents looked on it was the antithesis of this. It was that hand of God stretched out when every problem happened in their life. And he grew up and turned his back and went as far as he could from these things. But here there are parents that wanted to share with their children the mighty hand of God for their blessing. That's the hand that we humble ourselves under. That's where we sit down in his presence, occupied with who he is. That is a healing thing. One other place, it's repeatedly used in the book of Ezra. We came within one verse of it in the reading meeting this morning, turning back to Ezra 7. Ezra 7. I believe verse 10 was referred to in the reading this morning. Verse 9 says this, "For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up," speaking of Ezra, "from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him." I think it's at least three times in this book. I didn't go to count carefully. Maybe someone can fill me in after. It's multiple times in this book. It's again in the next chapter. It's the good hand of his God upon him. The whole thought in humility is that we might be more like our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to take up the counterexample to the way the Lord works with us in this subject, in the life of David. I want to give you a figure, and the figure has been helpful to me, and that's this. After my mom went to be with the Lord 5 years ago, someone gave us some money to kind of remember her by planting something in our yard. So we planted a couple of things, but one of the things we planted was a lilac bush. Planted a lilac bush over on the west side of the yard where we can see it from the back porch. When it's growing there in the springtime or on the back porch, you can kind of glance out toward it. And in my mind, there was a nice, big, beautiful lilac bush by now. There's this short little lilac bush. I'm not much of a gardener, but I want to give you another aspect of the subject and then relate it to the life of David and to ourselves. Every time I mow the yard, I cruise by with the push mower. Paul does all the riding mowing. I do the little push mowing around the edges. And as I come past this lilac bush, every third time or so, I think I'm mowing past the Gracie Rule Memorial Lilac Bush. And you know, a nice little thought as I pass by, but I'm focused on mowing. As the spring, my wife, who does all the beautiful little bouquets and sets them around the house, she had been out there by the lilac bush paying a little more attention to it than I do. I noticed a cottonwood tree, and I don't know how tall it had gotten, but it was taller than the lilac bush. And it was right down there in the middle of it. And it was taking the nutrients, and now it was beginning to shade the lilac bush. And so she asked me to remove it. I got the trowel, got the shovel, and I got a saw. And I went over and dug out the roots on one side, moved the dirt aside, and the roots of the lilac were completely wrapped around the pretty big taproot to this cottonwood. It had grown up in as little as 5 years max. I don't know when that thing started to grow. The reason I didn't notice it was I wasn't really paying much attention to that lilac. Wasn't too occupied with its flowers or anything like that. Otherwise, I would have noticed the cottonwood a long time ago. But our neighbor has a giant cottonwood tree, and it sprinkles its seeds all over the yard. You can find them in every flower bed. You can find them everywhere. And it had grown up in there. So got down as far as we could get down and tried to saw through the taproot and yank out as much as I could get of the roots of that cottonwood. Why do I mention it? I want to take you back to the life of David and look at it together, because our Lord has a wonderful example to us in the way he worked with David to remove a root that's very similar to this. Let's go back to something where you might say by the analogy, the lilac bush was planted, brought its first few blooms, and they were beautiful in 1 Samuel 17. First Samuel 17, we're not going to take up anything more than just one little piece of the chapter to illustrate a principle. Jump down to verse 34. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 34. "And David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep. There came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock, and I went after him. and smote him and delivered out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by the beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them." If we were to stop there, it wouldn't sound like humility. If we stop at that particular point, it sounds like, listen, I can handle the lion, and I can handle the bear, and I can handle the Philistine, thank you very much. Let's finish what he had to say. "Seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." Now this verse. "David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion, out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." Gives the Lord the credit for that victory. But what I want you to notice is this, and I've appreciated this here. Who was in the paw of the lion? Was it David? Who was in the paw of the bear? Was it David? Wasn't it David's sheep? David was so inextricably caught up with his sheep that when he thinks of it here, it's God's power to deliver me. Yes, he went down to take that sheep out of the paw of the lion. Yes, he went down to take it out of the paw of the bear. But he's not thinking of himself. He's in the presence of God, thinking of the greatness of God for the need of those sheep. If we were to go back, and we won't, there won't be time. You could go through it again in 1 Peter 5. Look at all the context. Look at what he's teaching. Look at who he's speaking to before that. And you'll find a great application. But David is beginning his career here, if you will, in the public eye. And what he is bringing out is what the Lord had done with him. I can't help but think when you read those Psalms where it says that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Night unto night, utter a speech, and so on. There's David, and he's on the Judean hillside, perhaps. He's on the Judean hillside, and he looks up, and who does he have to look at? He's not looking at his brethren, he's looking at his God. And he's in the presence of that one, "I am humble." When I am in the presence of a God, occupied with who he is. And this is David. And he comes out and he artlessly speaks of the sheep and the shepherd entangled together, being delivered by the Lord. That's where he begins. And David goes through many experiences. It's a fabulous life of faith. But I want to turn to the next point. And it's found in Deuteronomy 17. I often turn to this chapter when we're talking of David's son Solomon. I'm going to read from Deuteronomy 17, starting at verse 17. "Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold." And this is where we often turn in this chapter, and we're ready to talk about Solomon, and rightly so. It's a direct application to his life. But let's read the next verses. Verse 18. "And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall..." Here are the things that he shall, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom. "Write him a copy of this law in a book, out of that which is before the priests, the Levites." He writes it. Imagine writing it out. The Lord Jesus spoke until every jot and tittle of the law be fulfilled. He's writing it out with each little jot and tittle. You have to focus on each little word. You have to focus on each little detail. We got an exhortation on that this morning in the reading meeting as well. Looking into and paying attention to these details in that book. Here's David writing out that book of the law, and it's come from the priests and the Levites before God. And he takes it for what it is, the communication from God. And he goes through each detail, and he writes it out. At least that's what the king was to do. Write out a copy of the law. Verse 19. And it shall be with him. And it shall be with him. It's right there. The word of God with him in each circumstance. You know, it'd be one thing to sit on a Judean hillside, and if the sheep are well cared for that night, then you're being vigilant to look up at the stars. But imagine being king. Imagine coming into, some of you are the king in the home, and you may be the mom. And the kids are running everywhere, and there's all these things to manage, and there's an awful lot going on. And I suppose that at some point past X number of children, it's just as difficult as what it would be to run a kingdom. And it's a little different than sitting out on that Judean hillside as a teenager looking up at the stars. But there's this book, and it's been studied, and it's by him. It's right there. But why is it right there? That book is right there because he was to pick it up and read it. And it says, and he shall read therein all the days of his life. Now, there are two things that I want to focus on that were to come out of it. And these are the two vital aspects in humility. The first of them here is that he may learn to fear the Lord his God. That he may learn to fear. How often? All the days of his life. We should never be out of the presence of God, occupied with who he is. It's for all the days of our life. Whether you're 5 here and you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior last night in the gospel meeting, or you're in your 90s, it's for all those days of the life. Every one is a learning opportunity of the reverential awe, respect, and wonder of what it is to sit in the presence of God and be occupied with who he is. And what's the first effect for this king? I'm going to skip to verse 20. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren. We exit the presence of God for 1 minute. The first and most natural thing is for the heart pride to come right back in. If we're in the presence of God, occupied with who he is, there's no room for it. But the moment we exit that presence, what's the first thing that's going to happen to a king? What's the first thing that's going to happen to a mother, a father, an elder in the assembly? What's going to come rushing in? The heart will be lifted up above his brethren. Now turn to 1 Samuel 12. It's a well-known passage. There's been some wonderful ministry shared on it very recently on the Bible Talks. Quite profitable. It's a lot to gather from... No, I'm sorry. I want to cover one scripture first. Before we turn to 1 Samuel 12, I'll just cover one step in David's life. 1 Samuel chapter 3. I said 1 Samuel. That's not David's life. 2 Samuel chapter 3. Second Samuel chapter 3, I'm going to read from verse 2. David's taken the throne in Hebron, not yet over all Israel. Verse 2, and unto David were sons born in Hebron. And his firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and his second Chileab of Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite, and the third Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, and the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abiathar, and the sixth, Ithream by Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. I believe, if I remember correctly, it's the first 7 years of his reign. Remember, he's writing out the book of the law, every jot and tittle. It's to be by him. He's to read it every day. He's to read it that he might live in the fear of the Lord and that his heart wouldn't be lifted up above his brethren. I'll leave you to look at these verses and go back to Deuteronomy 17. I just want to point out two things. Because my purpose is not to talk of David's failure, but of David's Lord and his restoration. But to notice the steps that he took long before he didn't go out to war. Long before he didn't get up till the end of the day. Long before that he looked over the parapet from the roof of the palace and looked down on Bathsheba. Long before that, he was in Hebron. And if you look at his life moving forward, there was a beautiful lilac bush growing. There was the beautiful, as I understand, shared just this week, the thought of the going in the tops of the mulberry trees. Wonderful dependence. David had a lilac bush growing in his life as he began his kingship. And angled in with it, there was a cottonwood that had to go. Tangled in with it, there were things that didn't belong, and there's some in this chapter. Of those six sons, how many died a violent death? We're told at least three of them. We're told of three of them. Three of those six never made it to their old age. One was murdered. You might call it an extrajudicial killing. One was killed in battle, but really executed on the battlefield. And one was executed by Solomon. One other detail here. It's not the point to linger on it. But Absalom is the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. Geshur, as I understand it, is situated to the north, northeast of the ten tribes. Remember, during this period, David was at war with those ten tribes. And he makes, by marriage, an alliance with people who were not God's people on the flanks of the people of Israel that he was at war with. It's enough said. This weed continues to grow. And just 2 Samuel 12, briefly, and one other verse, and we'll move to the Lord himself. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Nathan comes to David. And he puts before him that parable. It says in verse 2, the rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing, save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man and spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man. And was come with him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. Nathan doesn't lay his finger on lust. Nathan doesn't lay his finger on laziness. Nathan, led by the Spirit of God, lays his finger on a shepherd who took his neighbor's lamb to eat it. And left his own flock to take his neighbor's lamb. That same shepherd that had put his life out for the sheep, counting on the deliverance of God. That person got so far as to take his neighbor's lamb. The whole rest of this book of 2 Samuel, the Lord draws him back. And I want to read just one verse at the end. This is God's work. It's the work that he may need to do in each one of us in a greater or lesser degree. This is his work. I believe this is when, at least I've enjoyed personally, that this is when the work is done. Notice the language of it. In 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 17, David's numbered the people, and the angels come to destroy. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, "Lo, I have sinned and I have done wickedly." Here's the expression. I believe this is a wonderful end to David's restoration. May this be our heart. But these sheep, what have they done? These sheep, what have they done? May the Lord tenderize each one of our hearts in whatever way he needs to work with each one of us, so that those sheep, your children, your grandchildren, your brother, your sister, you can live in the presence of the Lord with the tender care for his ewe lamb, the Lord's ewe lamb, the Lord's sheep, the Lord's children, the ones that he has a care for. The only way it's going to happen is if I am in the presence of God, occupied with who he is. Any other heart will lift up self against my brother. Let's turn to the beautiful example of the Lord for the remainder of our time. You could spend weeks on this. I think that, I mean that literally. In meditating on it, I read through the Gospel of Luke, and every time I saw verses related to the humility of the Lord or to him teaching humility, I added it to a list. Got pages and pages of verses related to the humility of this one. It's an amazing study. Write on just a few of them to meditate on them. It helps me to write, and so I just write in my notes. And there's just a tiny selection of those, because these are circumstances that the Lord went through. And this one, first one, isn't even in Luke. It's throughout every gospel. But I'd like you to turn with me to Mark 10. In verse 32, what I want you to notice is that when we haven't been, when we aren't practically, currently in the presence of God, occupied with who he is, it's a way of bringing it out. And it's for our good. And the bringing of it out is so it can be turned aside and we can get our heart back into his presence. That's the only purpose in it. Is to bring us back into occupied with who he is. And so, I'm just going to read the first part in Mark 10, reading from verse 32. Look at the circumstances that the Lord Jesus himself was in. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus went before them. This is the final ascent. The Lord Jesus is heading to the cross. And how difficult would that be? How difficult would it be to be heading to that cross? Well, what if it meant to a perfect servant, a perfect man? And here he is, he's going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him. Says, began to tell them what things should happen unto him. I understand I didn't trace it out, but I've read that this is at least the fourth time he told them. You ever told somebody something once, especially someone dear to you? If you're in a close relationship, could be a close friend, happens a lot perhaps in marriage, got a husband and a wife, and there's something on their heart. They want to share it with you. They shared it with you once, and they made it pretty clear. And you blew it off. They shared it a second time, and it was important to them. And they shared it with you again, and you weren't listening. You had other things on your mind, you had other things occupying your brain, and that's what was in front of you. He shared it a third time. Same thing. This is, I understand, the fourth. Let's read what he says. It's going up, that final ascent to Jerusalem. And he lays it out in detail here. Verse 33. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes. They shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. Seven things. Seven things that must have been on his heart. Seven things that he wanted to share with those closest to him. Could it be any more clear? The fourth time he shared this subject. And the third day he shall rise again. Now the next words. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldst do for us whatsoever we should desire. And they go on, and they want to have the first place in the kingdom. Now it's bad enough if your husband is told four times, and he's in the same room, and he's told clearly, and he's been told over multiple days, and he says, uh-huh, oh yeah, that's too bad, uh-huh. Or your wife, or your friend. But this, pouring out his heart. Now look what the Lord Jesus does in that circumstance. I'm amazed at this servant. I'm amazed at this servant. Because here's how he responded. Verse 36. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? He knew their heart. He knew exactly where they were coming from. What does he do? He draws them out with a question. He draws out clarification from them. What amazing communication. And they say unto him, Grant us unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy glory. Now if it got spelled out that clearly in the situation you have in your mind at the moment, if you do, maybe you've never been through it. But if you've got that in your mind at the moment, if it had been spelled out that clearly, and you got that clearly, that all they could think about was themselves, how would the flesh react? What would the flesh do in those circumstances? Here's what humility does. But Jesus said unto them, You know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of? Be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? What's he doing? He's using questions to draw out their heart. The cup was what? That suffering that was inside. The baptism was the suffering that was outside. And he says, Can you really go through that? Oh, they thought they could. Well, he would prepare them for it. He would prepare them for it. He was going to go through it ahead of them. And in such beautiful humility, what's he doing here? He's taking this person who had really done everything possible to ignore what he just told them. And in compassionate humility, he's drawing out and preparing them for what was ahead of them. It's an amazing thing. It's utter, complete, total, lowly, humble walk. They said, We can, in verse 39. And he says, in verse 40, To sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to thee. To them for whom it is prepared. What a wonderful servant. Here he is, and he doesn't take the place even of giving a place. He remains that servant beautifully there and says, It's the place to give to another for another. Now the next example of beautiful humility. It's in the next verse. Have you ever been going along and somebody displays something like James and John did there? We find their mother was involved in another gospel. There's a whole mess going on there. They display something of the flesh. Maybe they display pride and the root of it. What happens with the flesh in those circumstances? Doesn't it respond? Doesn't it respond with the exact same reaction? Look at these disciples. And when the ten heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. Is that how you or I might have begun? I don't know. But this is how the Lord Jesus began. I might have begun with, you know what? You're no different than they are. You're exactly the same as they are, etc., etc. That's not what the Lord Jesus does. He takes them up and he gives them what they need to hear. And he teaches them. And their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Isn't that beautiful? He sets himself before them as the one that came to give everything. He gave throughout his life as that servant. And he comes here heading up to the cross and he's training his disciples, not rebuking them harshly, but training them here. And as he trains them here, he puts on display a beautiful humility. There's another example before the chapter's over. This is not so personal to you. It's a little more hidden. It's personal to me. The Lord Jesus goes to Jericho. They come to Jericho. He leaves Jericho. He's coming out. Remember, he's going up to Jerusalem. You ever been headed somewhere? Had a lot on your mind? A lot going on? Maybe there's an emotional burden. There's preoccupation. There's somewhere you need to get to. And you get interrupted. What's the Lord Jesus do here? He's interrupted by Bartimaeus. I'm going to assume that we know the story. And so in verse 49, Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Here's a sheep with need. This is the Lord Jesus put where he's going. In front of anything else, he takes that sheep and he stops everything he's doing and he calls Bartimaeus to him and he deals with Bartimaeus' need. Isn't that beautiful? What a shepherd. What a one that didn't put himself ahead of any of those sheep. He calls them to him, he heals them, and there's another follower for the Lord himself. He's in God's presence. Let's turn to one more. I want to bring out one other aspect. There's many, many, many more, but one in Luke. Luke chapter 7. This is wonderful grace, but it's great humility as well. Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. One of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with them, with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. Behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. When the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth me, him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. Very personal. And he saith, Master, say on. This is beautiful. There's a lot in this story. There's far more than we could cover, and no doubt at least another could cover in an hour. It's a wonderful portion taken up in the gospel. So I wanted you just to point you to one aspect of it. The Lord Jesus came in, and as he gives in the next verses, and as I believe just about everyone in this room already knows, when he came in there, Simon didn't give him the kiss of greeting. Even Judas did that in the garden, but Simon didn't give him one. Simon didn't wash his feet or have a slave wash his feet. The Lord would later wash his disciples' feet. And Simon didn't anoint his head with oil. This is the one the Lord's anointed. Simon didn't anoint his head with oil. All those common courtesies of the day. Perhaps perhaps somebody's passed you along the way and you know they saw you. And they didn't even say hi. Here's the Lord. He's come in and three things. And what does he say? He says, Simon, I have somewhat to say to thee. And I would suggest to you that in the rest of the story, what he's doing is not bringing before Simon his failure. What he's doing, precisely, what he's doing is bringing before Simon his need, because he cared for that sheep too. He cared for the woman. And the woman leaves with peace. And the woman is the one we take up often in the positive sense in the gospel. And rightly so. She leaves and her sins are forgiven. And not only that, she's assured of it by the Lord himself. But here's the Lord Jesus, and the very one who insulted him, he says, Simon, I have somewhat to say to thee. And then he speaks to him in a language that he understood. Look at the way that the Pharisees and the Sadducees deal with the Lord at the end of his ministry. Look at the way they tell stories and draw principles from them. They're using them to entrap the Lord, but it was their way of communicating. And so the Lord picks up in his very own language, you might say, what he was used to, Simon. And he deals with Simon the way Simon could understand. And he says, I have somewhat to say to you. And what does he get? He gets a message of grace. He gets to hear that he was bankrupt, but that grace was available. You know, there was grace available for that 50 pence debtor just as much as the 500. And the worship of the woman showed her appreciation of that person. Her appreciation of that person was such that she heard he was there and she came. It says, I'll quote it again, that quote, I am humble when I am in the presence of God occupied with who he is. That woman came to his presence to be occupied with who he was. And the Lord wanted the same for Simon. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that humility? Where's the insult that had just been done to him and the way he had been received? Where is it? The Lord in grace just goes straight to the need. And he puts him in his presence and he says, Simon, in a sense, are you a debtor too? Do you have a debt that needs paying? I have something for you. I have something for you. Beautiful. What an attitude. What a spirit. That's our Lord Jesus. I'm going to go through one more very briefly and conclude. Very quickly in Luke 14. Luke 14. I'm going to read the whole story because I want to draw, with in the time that we have, one simple principle from it. There's a lot here. Luke 14, verse 7, and he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Humbleth here is the same as in 1 Peter 5, same root word. I think it's the same exact word, but it's the same root word for sure. There's a lot of good stuff here. Enjoy it later, because that's not the point that I wanted to bring out. The next part, then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner, and he goes on. Here's what I love about the Lord's humility here. I'm going to go back. He put forth a parable, verse 7, to those which were bidden. Verse 12, then said he also to him that bade him. You know, when we're engaged in politics of any kind, I'm not talking about the politics of the world and running for election. I mean the way in which the word gets used, office politics, jockeying for position and a place with men. We pick sides, the one against the other. Notice the Lord Jesus here. He's been completely rejected by the last chapter. And what's he do? He goes and he deals with the hosts. And he deals with those that are bidden. He has lessons for all of them. If this were a person trying to curry favor with others, you might deal with one group, or you might deal with the other. He deals with them all and brings out wonderful principles. I want to finish by reading the most beautiful words on this subject, ones we read all the time, in Philippians 2. We know these words. I suspect this is nothing more than a refresher. But remember David? David was to have that book of the law with him every day to read in it. David's problem, no doubt, had not been that he didn't know. David's problem, no doubt, was that he didn't have it fresh every day. We need it fresh every day. So let's finish. Philippians chapter 2. We'll begin. There's wonderful verses ahead of this, but I'll just begin verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. And yes, it is the same word as 1 Peter 5. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. May we be in his presence, occupied with who he is.